Good morning. I have always prepared notes for my messages, but it used to be that they'd just be notes. These days, I pretty well write out my messages. So why the change? Well, I seem to have gotten a little bit older. And you know, it's just harder to remember everything. And I don't want to forget what I need to speak about. So I've written them out, and if I read here and there or a lot, why, please don't think ill of an old man. I'd like to tell you a story. I'd like to read you a story. Will you allow me to read you a story? It goes like this. Carol grew up in a poor family. This is a story. Sit back, listen. Carol grew up in a poor family. Her father worked long hours for little pay. Her mother worked part-time. And still, there was hardly enough money to pay the rent and keep food on the table. Their life was not unbearable, but it was hard. And Carol's mother told her repeatedly that she needed to marry a wealthy man. There are good men with money and there are good men without money, she would say. There's no reason to be looking at the ones without money. Find you a good man, make sure he has good money, and marry him. Listen to your mama, she would say. You don't want to be poor all your life like you've been, and like your daddy and I have been. Listen to your mama, she would say. You don't want to be poor. And so spoke Carol's mother to her many times. And the words did not fall on deaf ears. Carol did not want to be poor all of her life. Being poor did not keep Carol from attracting a suitor. And the day came when Henry B. declared his interest in Carol. Henry B. was a fine young man from a respected family. He was polite and courteous, and to the delight of Carol's mother, he had a secure, high-paying job. Carol dated Henry B., and Henry B. consistently showed Carol that his love for her was sincere. After 6 months, Henry B. asked Carol to marry him. And that put Carol into a quandary. Carol respected Henry B., but she didn't love him. She and he were too different. Although she was fascinated and flattered by Henry B., she was also uncomfortable with him. His ways were not her ways, and she just couldn't embrace who he was and make him her passion in life. But neither could Carol turn Henry B. away. Why? Because she was afraid. Afraid of poverty. Over and over in her mind, Carol replayed the words of her mother. Over and over in her mind, Carol imagined a life of hardship and want, and it made her tremble, and in the end, it drove her to Henry B. They married. Henry B. married out of love. Carol married out of fear. Sadly, the marriage of Carol and Henry B., after a pleasant honeymoon, became a union fraught with strife and strained emotions. Henry B. was a devoted husband, but Carol was confused, unhappy, and unable to give herself to her new life with her new husband. And I stop there. This isn't a true story, but it could be, couldn't it? There are many such marriages, and some get resolved and become strong, fruitful, happy marriages. Some continue with strife and strained emotions, and some ended in divorce. But this message isn't about Carol and Henry B. And this message isn't even about any one of you or your spouse, if you have one who might be sitting next to you and to whom you might have just given a glance. This message is about you who have married Christ. How do you think of your relationship with God? In what terms do you think of your relationship with God? In His Word, God speaks of His relationship with His people, sometimes in terms of a father and his children, sometimes in terms of a shepherd and his sheep, and most frequently in terms of a husband and his wife. So, in what terms do you think of your relationship with God? You who are saved, you who are born again, you who have committed yourself to Jesus Christ, in what terms do you think of your relationship? It seems that much of the time, many of us, I don't say all of us, many of us think this way. God the Father is just that, our Father. He's wise, He's patient, He's generous, maybe a little stern. And we're His bumbling children who need constant supervision and direction. God the Son, Jesus, is our big brother. Oh, we know that we're the bride of Christ, but it's easier to think of Him as our big brother. We love Him because He's the best big brother we could possibly ask for. He took the rap when we did the wrong. He covered for us. He's the tops. And God the Holy Spirit, He's our helper, our educator, our motivator, our personal trainer. He's got the keys to the supply room where all of the problem-fixing equipment is kept. And you know what? It's not wrong to think of the Trinity in these ways. Scripture gives us cause to think of the Trinity in these ways. But there's a reason that God speaks most frequently of our relationship with Him, of His relationship with us, in terms of a marriage. Marriage requires maturity. Marriage involves emotional and spiritual intimacy, which must be nurtured. Marriage requires each spouse to care about and give attention to not just the mechanics of the relationship, but also to the quality of the relationship. Marriage is a matter of entering into by covenant the closest, most personal relationship that two people can enter into, with the expectation that this covenant will continue until death do them part. A selfish, immature, irresponsible person cannot uphold that kind of a covenant. A person who does not love their spouse will find it very, very hard to uphold that kind of a covenant. You who have married yourself to Christ, how has your marriage been? How is it now? And how did it begin? Did you marry out of love? Did you marry out of fear? To marry out of obligation or expectation. It's long concerned me as I have listened to the testimonies of new believers how many of the testimonies describe in detail conviction for sin, which is good, and fear of hell, which is good, and sincere thankfulness for the forgiveness of God, which is good, but which are void of any declaration of a sincere love for God, of a sincere love for Jesus Christ, a sincere embracing of who he is and all that he stands for. Well, not all testimonies lack such a declaration, but you know what? So many of them do. And the impression that I've gotten from countless testimonies is that countless marriages were entered into for reasons other than love. The primary reason being fear. Fear of hell. So, am I saying that I believe that countless people are not really married to Christ, that are not really saved? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm really not. I'm not saying that at all. Scripture does not tell us that we are saved by love. Scripture tells us we're saved by faith. But Scripture also tells us that loving God is the most important thing that we can do in our lives. Love is not a requirement for marriage, but love is a requirement for good marriage. My concern is not that there are many people who think they're saved, but they're not saved. My concern is that there are many people struggling in their relationship with God, either because they lost their first love or because they were never really in love in the first place. Genuine, unfeigned, from the heart, I mean it because I feel it, love is what makes a marriage work. If you who are joined with Christ, if you would make loving God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength the greatest priority in your life, I'll assure you that your marriage to him will be unspeakably beautiful and prosperous. The less you do this, the less beautiful, the less prosperous your marriage to Christ will be. Scripture does not tell us that we must love God to be saved, just as the world does not tell us that we must love another person to marry another person. But Scripture does tell us that when you commit yourself to God, love will be the foundational principle in the relationship. And because marriage in the flesh is a picture of marriage to God, the same really applies to marriage in the flesh. Love must be the foundational principle of the relationship. Much evangelism today works to establish the following line of reasoning with a person. Am I changing topics? Not really. Bear with me. Much evangelism today works to establish the following line of reasoning with a person. One, there is a God, and the world is his creation. Two, God has defined right and wrong, or righteousness and sin, and God must and will judge sin, the penalty being death. Three, we are all guilty of sin, therefore all deserving of death. Four, Jesus came to die for our sins, satisfying God's judgment against us with his substitutionary sacrifice. And if there are any unbelievers in here, listen, because this is all true. Five, If you will repent and believe, this substitutionary sacrifice will be applied to your account, and the judgment against you will be marked as satisfied, and you won't have to die, that is, go to hell, but you will live forever in the presence of God. Which all leads to number 6, will you repent and believe? Much evangelism today kind of follows that progression. And I think most of you would recognize that. And all of these things are true, and all of these things are necessary to be understood. And if a person is taken through such a line of reasoning and is fully persuaded in their own mind that these things are true, and that he or she is a sinner in need of Christ's salvation, and expresses their belief and repents, praise God. It is a wonderful thing. But many times, that person who would be so persuaded, I don't say always, but many times, that person 6 weeks later finds himself or herself in a relationship with God that they don't know how to handle. Why? Often it's because they married not out of love, but out of fear. Oftentimes it's the case that when the marriage proposal was presented, and really, when you're presenting the gospel, that's really what you're presenting. When the marriage proposal was presented, the focus was not on whether to join one's life with God or not join one's life with God, but whether to accept a pardon from hell or not accept a pardon from hell. Please know that I'm really not being critical of how anybody presents the gospel. That's not my point. It's not my point. My focus is not on how the gospel is presented, it's on how the gospel is received. I'm not an evangelist. I admit that. I've tried to be, and I've been embarrassingly poor at it. I don't know what it takes to win a person to Christ, the best way to do that. I am only recognizing that many people enter into a relationship with God not because they have embraced God for who he is and what he stands for, but because the consequences of not entering into the relationship are too frightening. And if any of you have entered into a relationship with God without having embraced who God is and what he stands for, then Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 has application here. See, Titus 2, 3 and 4 tells the aged women to teach the young women to love their husbands. Now, I'm going to proceed to attempt to do that. I have, as regards the gender chromosomes, I have one X and one Y, and that makes me a man, not a woman. Okay. However, as regards my relationship with Christ, I have taken the feminine role. And each of you, whether you have two X's or you have an X and a Y, each of you in your relationship with Christ have assumed the feminine role. And so I'm going to presume, because I am somewhat, at least, aged in Christ, I'm going to presume to teach those of you who might be young women to love your husbands. Let me begin by pointing out that the Greek word in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of the young women to learning to love their husbands, that Greek word translated love your husbands is philandros. And it's a compound word, a compound of phileo and aner. And aner is man, referring to the husband of the young woman. She's to love her man. And phileo is the part of that compound word that's referring to love. Phileo is talking about being fond of, being affectionate toward, liking. Okay? It's not agapao, which is the word that's translated, it's the verb form of the word that's translated when we're talking about God's love. It's that sacrificial love. So, the young women are to be taught to like their husbands, to like their husbands, to be fond of them. Does that mean that they shouldn't agapao their husbands, that shouldn't have that sacrificial godly love? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that an emphasis is being put here for the women on this matter of coming to like your husband. Why? Well, I'll suggest to you that it's because the husband assumes the submissive role in the relationship. And it's just a whole lot easier to submit to somebody that you like. It is a whole lot easier to submit to somebody that you like. Now, over in Ephesians, when it's addressing the husbands, it says, husbands, love your wives. You know what that word is? That's agapao. Because husbands, you're in the leadership role. You're in the role where you have some authority over your wife, and if you're going to exercise that properly, it will only be if you have a sacrificial love for your wife. And so the Lord is wise. He's the one who put order to his universe and to our relationships. And now, in light of the order that he's established, he's telling us in this portion of scripture, you ladies, you need to learn to like your husbands, because that's going to make life a whole lot easier for you. Well, so it is that we who will submit to Jesus must learn to like him. Now, if that sounds silly to you, think about whether it really sounds silly to you. We must learn to appreciate who Jesus is and what he stands for. We must learn to appreciate his demeanor. We must learn to appreciate, be fond of, to like his kindness and patience and humility and self-control and gentleness. In our story, a story though it is, Carol was uncomfortable with Henry B. because his refined and polite and careful ways of conducting himself were not what she was used to, were not what she was comfortable with. His ways were different than her ways, and it made her uncomfortable. Learning to love Jesus with a philos type of love means learning to become comfortable with Jesus' approach to life when it's different than what you are used to and have developed a comfort with. But we have to carry this a little further, because when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about God. And God's ways are always right. And God's ways are what must become our ways. Christ's goal is for us to be conformed to his own image. Are we ready for that? Do you want that? A lot of new Christians are not really ready for that. Don't really want that. To a lot of new Christians, meekness is weakness, and turning the other cheek is foolishness, and being modest is nerdy. And you know, I suspect there are a few of you sitting out here who, if you really were honest with yourself, that's a bit how you have felt about approaching the Christian life. I'm not altogether comfortable with it. Maybe you're willing to work at it, but it's not because you're comfortable with it. You don't have to tell me whether I'm right or not. Just tell yourself. Many new Christians love what Jesus did for them, but they don't necessarily love the lifestyle he exhibits and calls them to. Learning to love Jesus, learning to like him, means learning to like all that he teaches and stands for and calls us to, including meekness, modesty, patience, abstaining from fleshly lusts. And when a person truly believes on the name of Jesus, a person truly believes what Jesus stands for. All that he stands for, because that's what name means. The name of Jesus is who he is, all that he stands for. And so the person who truly believes on the name of Jesus truly believes in all that he stands for. And when a person shows that they truly believe on the name of Jesus, that's when they show that the law has been written on their hearts. Do you believe that? When a person shows that they truly believe on the name of Jesus, that's when they show that the law has truly been written on their hearts. When a person has embraced all that Jesus teaches and stands for and has said, yes, I make that my own, the law has become written on their hearts. They don't need a law to tell them what to do. Now they have embraced it in Jesus Christ. It's a little bit like, and I've used this example before, but since the topic came, it's a little bit like teaching children, and forgive me if you've heard this before, but maybe it's good to hear it again. Teaching children safety. And so you make a lot of rules for them. You say, look both ways before you cross the road. Don't run with scissors in your hands. Don't, you know, only hold a knife by the handle. Don't touch a hot stove. We make all of these rules, all of these laws for the children. But we don't want them just to have to remember all the laws. What we want them to do is to get the concept of safety, of being careful. That's what we want. And when they come to the point where they have embraced all of those laws and embrace the concept of safety so that you don't have to tell them. In fact, there's a situation that comes up that you haven't told them about before, but they know how to address it because they really have embraced this concept of safety. That's what you want to get your children to, because you're not going to come up with enough laws to address every situation that they need to be safe about. Okay? You need that law written on their hearts, the concept of the law. When you embrace Jesus Christ, because Jesus is a fulfilling of the law. And I'll suggest to you that he did that by loving perfectly. And when you embrace Jesus, then you really have embraced that fulfillment of the law that we see in Jesus Christ. And the law has become written on your heart. So, learning to like Jesus, to like him, to appreciate who he is, what he stands for, what he's calling us to, learning to like him. We referred earlier to the great commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's circle back to that. When Jesus identified this as the great or first or most important commandment, he was telling us pretty clearly that This is the single most important thing for us to do in life. Not the single thing to do in life, the single most important thing to do in life. Take it to heart. Make it priority number one in your life. When the passage which comes from originally from Deuteronomy 6, it shows up elsewhere, but love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. When that was put into the Greek for the New Testament, and that's how it's preserved for us in the New Testament, the word used there, that love, is agapao, the verb form of agape. It's that godly love. So yes, we're to love, wives are to love their husbands with that agape love, or we are to love God, love Christ when we take him, when we wed ourselves to him, with that agape love. I offer to you, I know I've done it before, I do it again, I offer to you this definition of agape love: to so highly value another person that you willfully give of yourself for their benefit. To so highly value another person that you willfully, as an act of your will, give of yourself for them, for their benefit. Sacrificial love. So how highly do you value God? If you have entered into that matrimonial relationship with God, how highly do you value him? How important to you is your relationship with him? And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to browbeat you into admitting that, well, you don't really love God as much as you ought to. That's not my purpose. I'm really only offering practical advice because I can be a perhaps insufferably practical person. That if we've been told that loving God is the most important thing we can do in our life, we really probably should take note of that, and we should make that a priority in our lives, not just a priority, but the greatest priority, because we're told that it is the most important thing for us to do. And I'm confident, I'll be so bold as to guarantee you that if you do it, you won't regret it. Let me try to put some things in right perspective. We talked a little bit about perspective. We heard a little bit about perspective this morning, and thank you. Let me try to put some things in right perspective. God inhabits eternity. Before anything came into existence, God already eternally existed. And all things that have come into existence came by him and through him. God defines right and wrong. God determines the destiny of all things. And God is omnipotent, so nothing is going to cause any of this to change. By commanding that we love him with all of our beings, God is not being egotistical or narcissistic or just proud. Rather, God is, for our own good, directing us to our source of life. The fact that he did it as a commandment only speaks of the fact that God understands our human condition and knows in his wisdom what words and what manners of communication will be effective in moving us. Not narcissistic. God knows what we need. In him is life. Our life. We should thank him for telling us to love him. We should thank him. Because that's really what we need. Praise God that he tells us that. It's what we need to do. And we need to do it. Love the Lord thy God. It's the most important thing that you can do. It's also the wisest thing you can do. So, we must learn to like God, phileo. We must learn to love God, agapao. But can we really like or love someone that we don't know? Well, no, we can't. I give again an example that I've given before. Two men are walking side by side down a gravel road. One man stoops and picks up a shiny gold something, and he admires it and then tosses it back on the ground. And the other man, having noticed what the first man picked up, remarks with excitement and urgency, "Don't throw that away. Do you know what it is?" "Well, it's a pretty rock," said the first man. "A pretty rock indeed," said the second man. "It's gold. That pretty rock is worth thousands of dollars." "Oh," said the first man, "I didn't know." He didn't know. He didn't know that rock well enough to value it highly. He just didn't know. The key component to learning to love God is learning to know God. And he wants you to know him. Hosea 6:6. "I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Hosea spoke this to God's people. Well, they weren't acting like God's people. Because, as Hosea said earlier, the knowledge of God was not among them. They had not the knowledge of God. And that was a shame to them. God desires that we would know him. He wants his people to know him. He wants the knowledge of him more than he wants burnt offerings, more than he wants temple service. He wants people to know him. You must know God to love God, and God wants you to know him. Excuse me. Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, recorded in John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In the knowledge of God is life, and in the knowledge of God is love, because to know God is to love God. If you truly know God, you will love God. As you purpose to know God and press in on fulfilling that purpose, you will also find a fulfilling of your purpose to love God. But how do you love an invisible, inaudible God? How do you get to know an invisible, audible God? Other people you can talk to, you can observe, you can gaze into their eyes, but how do you get to know God? I'll give you four quick pointers. I'm still assuming the aged woman role here. I'll give you four quick pointers. One, spend time in his word together with prayer that God would reveal himself to you in his word. God composed the Bible through dozens of authors over hundreds of years for the very purpose of revealing himself to mankind, for that very purpose, and establishing a relationship with us. Why a book? Why did God do it that way? Why a book? Why not just walk and talk with us? Well, you know, in the beginning, he did walk and talk with us. And then we sinned. We sinned by taking of the tree of which God said, "The day that you take thereof, you shall surely die." And then we learned what God meant by that. because we lost our fellowship with God. And there is a death in that that is far more significant than the death of the body. So, yeah, that's why a book. Why a book? Because we sinned. And the day is going to come again if we go along with God's plan, and I trust that most of us here in this room are going along with God's plan. And the day is going to come when we walk and talk with Him again. Hallelujah. What a day that will be. But that day's not quite here yet. That's why a book. So you spend time in the book. Praying that God would reveal Himself to you. Number two, particularly spend time in the Bible learning about Jesus. The life and the words of Jesus are presented in more detail than the life and words of any other person in the Bible, and for good reason. Because Jesus is God's greatest revelation of Himself to mankind. And Jesus is the key to reestablishing our walk and talk relationship with God. Jesus is the greatest revelation of God, of Himself, of God Himself to mankind. Do you understand that? Jesus is the express image of the person of God. He that has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And so spend time in the Bible, particularly spend time in the life and words of Jesus, so that you can know God, so that you can love God, which is the most important thing that you can do in your life. Number three, listen to and read the testimonies of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, reads this way, "And He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We haven't yet been restored to a place where we can walk and talk with God, but we can walk and talk with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can learn of God by them. Why should we not forsake the assembling of ourselves? One reason is that our brothers and sisters are a valuable source of knowledge, knowledge of God, whom we must seek to know if we will love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the most important thing that we can do. And one more way that you can know a God who is invisible and inaudible, usually. Meditate on your own life, believing that you will see God's work in your own life if you will have a mind to see it. Do you hear that? Meditate on your own life, believing that you will see God's work in your life if you will have a mind to see it. And this is where knowing God gets personal. This is where you confirm to yourself that what you have learned about God from the Bible and from other Christians is true. This is where both your knowledge of God and your love of God grows deeper. When you can acknowledge, yes, God's been at work in my own life. I see that now. He has been. And you know what? When you see that He has been, you know Him better than you did, don't you? And you love Him more than you did, don't you? Let me make one more point before we draw to a close. I've been talking to those of us whose relationship with God has been tenuous, perhaps because of lost love, perhaps because love was never really there. We can learn to love. But learning to love takes effort. And sustaining a love relationship takes effort. There can be a tendency to think, as regards God, at least among some of us, I don't say all of us, there can be a tendency that if I will only repent and believe, God takes it from there. God will enter into relationship with me. He will make the relationship prosper. God will clean me up. My part is to give thanks and praises to God primarily between 9:30 and 9:50 on Sunday morning. But that's not how it works, is it? We know that it's not. God doesn't want just to direct you. He wants fellowship with you. God doesn't want a one-sided relationship. He wants a two-sided relationship. And that not for his sake only, but as much or more for your sake. The healthiest, most prosperous relationships are the ones in which both people are continuously working to maintain and grow the relationship. It takes work, but it's good work. It's worthwhile work. Let me conclude. Carol and Henry B. married and had a pleasant honeymoon, but their marriage soon became strained and difficult. Well, let's end their story, since it's only a story. I've made it up. We can make up the ending, can't we? So let's end their story by saying that Carol and Henry B. determined to make their marriage work. And they put much effort into learning about each other and learning to love each other. And their efforts prevailed over their differences, and their marriage became strong and prosperous, and they lived happily ever after. Isn't that a nice ending? Let's keep that ending. Some of you joined yourself to Christ for some reason other than love. Maybe the fear of hell. Maybe obligation. Maybe expectation. Maybe I don't know what. And for some of you, your relationship has been strained. It's been difficult. Some of you once loved Christ, but your love has waned. Perhaps because you didn't work to maintain it. Perhaps for another reason. Let's write the end of your story. And let's have it be just like the end of Carol and Henry B's story. Let's make it a happily ever after ending. Loving God is the single most important thing for any one of us to do in our lives. It's the single most important thing for you, all of us to do. It's the single most important thing, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can learn to love him. Learn to know him. Learn to love him. You'll never regret it. May the Lord perfect our understanding of these things.